We'll start tonight with prayer number 3. If you've got your prayer book, you can follow along. And if you don't, that's okay. But this is a prayer for the human family. O God, you made us in your own image and redeemed us through Jesus, your Son. Look with compassion on the whole human family. Take away the arrogance and hatred which infect our hearts. Break down the walls that separate us. Unite us in bonds of love. And work through our struggle and confusion to accomplish your purposes on earth. That in your good time, all nations and races may serve you in harmony around your heavenly throne. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Ah, that seemed like a good one for right now. All the time, but especially maybe for right now. So, welcome back, everyone. Welcome to those who haven't been here before. We're glad you're here. Our custom is to start with about 20-minute reflection on the Bible reading from the past week, which was the second chapter of Mark, if you're just joining us. Last week we had a little introduction to Mark. Do people remember some of the things we talked about in terms of the introduction to the Gospel of Mark? Some of the themes that we see recurring in the Gospel and things we talked about watching out for? Can you maybe help recap what we did and talked about last week?
One of the things was great acts of power healing. Jesus casts out demons. Discipleship.
So Jesus' power and his casting out of demons, and what was the third thing he said? Sorry?
Discipleship.
Oh, discipleship. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the messianic secret that Jesus keeps running around doing awesome things and then says, but don't tell anybody. Yeah.
Hmm? A lot of tradition.
Yeah.
Things were kept quiet.
Things were kept quiet.
The kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God is a big, big theme. What is the kingdom of God? And does anybody remember what the verse was that I suggested might be the thesis statement for the gospel? Or maybe like a word or two about what that said? Yeah. Somebody underlines his Bible. If you were going to write in a Bible, though, didn't I say that last week? If you were going to write in your Bible, it might be to underline that sentence or the one in any of the books that seems to serve as the thesis statement. Yeah. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.
Urgency and immediacy.
Urgency, and immediately they got up and followed him. Yeah?
Not a lot of time for detail.
No, not a lot of time for detail. We're not about developing all the characters before we get deep into this. This is not a John Irving novel, is it? Yeah. So last week in chapter 1, we read that Jesus appeared on the scene as an adult, right? After John the Baptist was baptizing people, Jesus came for baptism. We have no idea how he was born, or whether there were wise men or a stable or a journey anywhere, right? He just shows up, gets baptized, goes out into the wilderness, and then comes back and says, repent and believe the good news. And then he healed some people, called some disciples, right? So as you read through chapter 2 this week, did any of those themes come out in the reading for you, or were there other parts of the reading that really moved you or struck you?
One thing that I thought was different was in the very first verses there, he heals somebody, this time in front of a huge crowd, and he doesn't say to see it.
Yeah, he doesn't try to keep the secret when he is in front of crowds, does he? Mm-hmm. It would be hard.
Also, you start to get pushback.
Okay.
Who is this? Who is this who can forgive sins?
Yeah.
So there's starting to be a little bit of that. You start to see the opposition begin to form a little bit on.
Mm-hmm. And who does that opposition come from in chapter 2?
Religious authorities.
Yeah, the scribes, right? The scribes are religious authorities of the day. And they're a group of them, right? They're scribes and they're Pharisees and Sadducees. These are different religious leaders of the time who don't all get along with each other. But we might see some of those religious leaders find something in common in the Gospel of Mark at some point, right? Find a common ground.
Mm-hmm. When he says he didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinners, I mean, of course Jesus came for everybody, and I think here he's talking about not that the religious people didn't, the Pharisees, all of the pious people didn't meet him. They did, but he's coming to the rest of us, the marginalized, the lay people, the women, the, you know. So yeah, that's not always the way that I read that verse, but I think that that's Jesus.
Yeah. Can you, not to steal Natalia's thunder, but can you connect that to our, we still have our diagram up here from last week, right? So we have God, remember God? And then we have like everything else that's not God. I'm going to make that circle darker so you can see that, right? And so if you are going to try to place like religious leaders versus kind of the sinners that Jesus says he's come for, in that drawing of the circle, where might you put the religious leaders?
We're all not God,
yeah. Right? But they're gonna say they're here, right? Like on the close side, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus is saying, I really want to work over here,
yeah.
Right? I mean, we understand that this is just a construct to talk about it, and that we are all of us, leaders and sinners, in the terms of Mark's gospel, part of the not God. And I think what you said at the beginning was helpful. Jesus came for everyone. So Jesus came for the whole circle. But he's got some specific intentions about where he's going to spend his time and energy. Yeah.
If you think that you're righteous, well, I'm not going to deal with you. But if you accept that you are a sinner, then, welcome to the table.
Yeah. Maybe another way to say that is if you know that you're part of the not God, I'm here for you. If you think that you're part of the God, maybe there's some work that has to get done. And maybe you'll be able to accomplish that work by seeing how I interact with all that is not God and knows it's not God. Yeah.
And that circle also includes the Gentiles, too. They probably wouldn't even be in the main circle. They'd probably be in the circle outside of it.
In the minds of the religious leaders and certain Jewish people, right? But again, he's come to say the circle is the everything that's not God. But yeah.
They did everything they could possibly do to keep the Jewish people separated from the non-Jewish and the Gentiles.
Right. Under a theory that there are a couple different circles at work, and some of us are in the...
God had told him to do that in the Old Testament. He said they couldn't mix with him.
Hmm. Yeah, we'll get there when we talk about Scripture. But yes, I mean they're reading their Bible and that's what it says. Yeah.
And the Mosaic Law also enforced it too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay. You got somebody right behind you.
Could you speak to when he heals the paralytic, He doesn't say be healed. He says your sins are forgiven. And then when people rebuke him for that, he says, well, which is easier? Say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk. And so the paralytic rises, takes up his mat and walks. So it equates the healing with your sins are forgiven, it seems to me.
It does seem like there's a connection between the bodily disability or ailment or disease and sinfulness, right? And like, have people grown up in churches with theologies that says that? If you just prayed more, or if you just came to church and believed in Jesus, you wouldn't have a lame leg, or that cancer would go away. That's a good question, right? I want to suggest that those aren't the words that Jesus uses. That's the association we draw away from reading the text. So going back to that messianic secret and the question of Jesus' identity. When Jesus says to someone, get up, you're healed. Remember we talked last week, there were lots of healers. Jesus is trying to show people the kingdom of God has come near. There's an identity about Jesus that's very different from anything anybody else has seen. And so, Jesus isn't so much concerned, I think, with physical disability as Jesus is concerned with sins. Sin, in a handy but maybe not complete definition of sin, is anything that draws us from the love of God. So if you think of this discussion last week, where God, love, loves this, not God, so much, that there's this constant effort to draw this circle representing everything is not God closer. And now you can see how sin operates to try to pull it away, right? So to say your sins are forgiven is to say, come closer to God. Does the paralytic need to not be paralyzed anymore to get closer to God? No. That may be what he wants, or she wants, is to be healed of the physical ailment. And it's definitely what the community wants to see happen. But Jesus says, come as you are. Your sins are forgiven. Come get closer to God. You are loved as you are. And everybody says, oh my gosh, who can forgive sin, right? There's the identity question. And then he looks at the rest of the people and says, fine. Is it easier for me to say, get up and walk? Get up and walk. I'm a healer too. But that's not my primary purpose here. That's how I read that text.
And the scribes also assumed that that was a blasphemy, because only God can...
Correct.
So
that's part of why he tells people later, right? I know that I've just done this thing, don't tell anybody, right? When later, spoiler alert, at some point in the middle of this book, Jesus is going to say, who do people say that I am? And people are going to make a lot of guesses. And then he's going to say, but who do you say that I am? Right? We read that in church if you've been with us on Sundays. And Peter's going to say, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, don't tell. It's not time. You're the Son of God. It's not time. Don't tell. So Jesus doesn't hide that he can heal, but he's not yet ready to say publicly, I'm the Son of God. Although forgiving sins certainly gives that signal that maybe he has the authority to do that. Right? Yeah.
He wouldn't be, he wouldn't have to worry about being killed because he was healing people, but forgiving sins is blasphemy.
Sure. Trey is patiently back there with a hand wiggling.
I just noticed something from the first chapter. When he went to the synagogue in Capernaum, the first thing he did was encounter a man with an unclean spirit, who the spirit spoke up and said, what do you want with us? You're the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And the next time, he encountered some spirits, he wouldn't allow them to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Because they were giving a secret away.
Mm-hmm.
I've read Mark 100 times, and I've probably never noticed that.
It's not that he didn't want people to know who he was. He just wanted to time it
correctly.
Right?
Isaac. I just kind of want to take the... I'm Isaac, by the way. Just familiarize yourself with names. To kind of take the chapter as, like, in totality, I think... And I really appreciate what you said about disability and stuff, because I think that we place a lot of ableism onto the Bible that isn't actually there.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I just want to double praise that. But, yeah, I think, like, the main thing that Christ is trying to draw here in this chapter is kind of create a very distinct bright line between what the world values as sees as something that is wrong and what Christ sees as most important, right? Like, the world sees someone who has a disability and is like, oh, that's, like, shameful, like, you're dirty. The world sees a tax collector, or the world sees a sinner and is like, oh, those people are social outcasts. Or the world sees, or on the other hand, the world sees people who are fasting and they see them as, like, righteous and holy. And Jesus is the entire time saying, no, that's not what I care about. What I care about is I've come to save the souls of humanity and bring people closer to God, which I think is, if we're trying to get at the underlying message of what Mark is trying to get at, and ultimately the underlying message of the gospel, right? It's like good news to the poor, right? It's like God is saying, I don't care about your circumstances. Yes, I want to end suffering, but I'm also here for a higher
mm-hmm.
purpose.
Yeah, so thank you. There's this connection between Jesus healing and faith that happens because of the way these stories get told, right? But in Mark's gospel, when Jesus heals someone or casts out a demon, it's important to note why Mark is telling you about that. Because Jesus didn't spend, you know, eternity on earth walking around and healing every single ailment that people had. The stories of healing and miraculous power are here to tell us something about who Jesus is, not about the state of a human being that God values. Right? I think that's what you're getting
it's
at.
Like, I think what I was trying to say is, like, maybe the world values people based on certain assumptions.
Yes.
And Christ does not devalue people based on the same, or doesn't devalue, like, loves everyone equally, but doesn't devalue people in the way that the society is devaluing them,
mm-hmm.
right? That's what I was trying to
say. Yeah.
Maybe the world sees that having a disability as a problem, but he's like, you're a child of God regardless of how you were created, like...
You were born good.
Yeah, you were born good, yeah.
Even if you don't walk.
Yeah.
Right? Or can't see. Or whatever it is. Yeah, thank you.
I guess something that I kind of took away from reading the Mark 1 2, and having, you know, we know the end of the story, like, where it goes. adding a little, but, like, you know, how I'm reading it, adding, like, cultural context of, like, you know, the scribes are asking, you know, why did he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And putting the context of, like, you know, tax collector's answer to, you know, whatever the political authority was at the time, and them looking at Jesus as though, like, you're a, you know, you, a Jew, you're aligning yourself with people who, like, you know, basically are persecuting us, or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Like, you know, they think Caesar's God, and things
mm-hmm.
like that. And just thinking, like, this is kind of the setup for the end. Like, that, you know, they see him, and they're like, you're not one of us. You're aligning yourselves with people who put their, you know, feet on our neck. So that whole kind of, just keeping that in perspective of, like, you know, this goes on where it's like, okay, like, this is where they're like, okay, he's not claiming to be the Messiah, but he's definitely not, like, he's on our hit list, kind of. That's kind of how I was rereading this. That was my scope.
I think, yes, I think what I hear you saying is that maybe they have some expectations for a Messiah type figure, and that would be that the Messiah type figure would have come to save them, the Jews. And from whom might they need saving? Rome, right? And oppression, and their own people, the tax collectors who are working for the bad guys here, right? And he's not doing any of that. And it's really irritating. It's really irritating when God does not do what we're expecting God to do. I can tell you from personal experience. It's so irritating. Yes?
The last verse, I think it says something like, man was not made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man. I was wondering if that was a rebuke of, like, religious rules or, like, strict rules, like just following rules for the sake of rules.
Is, so did everybody hear that? Is that rebuke at the end of the chapter, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath, is that a rebuke of those who are strictly following religious rules, right? Is that the question?
Yeah. Just for the sake of the rules.
What do you think? Do you think it is?
I think it is, just based on the fact that the scribes are getting so irritated with him. Like, I think at one point it says he's not supposed to heal on the Sabbath. I don't know why. Healing on Sabbath was not allowed. So it seems that their anger was that he was doing things that was apart from the norms of the day.
Yeah. So the rule for the Sabbath comes from the covenantal law that's given by God to the people of God in Exodus. And it is that the basic understanding is that God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested, and therefore God set that day aside, hallowed it, or made it holy for rest. And so as part of the commandments, the law that the God's people would have received, it was on the seventh day of the week you will do no work. And not only will you not do any work, but this is like a really revolutionary thought at that time. No member of your household, no servant, no animal in your... I mean, you can't put your mule out with a plow attached to it and make it work the fields without you out there. You don't make anybody work. No alien living in your land. Everybody gets a day off, right? So, short version, that's the law. They go into the Holy Land. If you haven't read your Old Testament, there's going to be a lot of spoiler alerts here. Things don't go so well in the Holy Land. They lose the Holy Land and go into exile. And then the religious leaders are left wondering what happened. And while they're in the exile, at least we think as best we know, they come to arrive at the conclusion, we must have violated the covenant somehow. We broke the covenant. The covenant was you get the land for keeping the rules. We must have broken the rules. We need to look back at the rules. We need to figure out what they are. We need to start living in accordance with them so that God will have mercy on us and return us to the land. And then there's develops this code so that the rules about Sabbath and the law are there. That's like the law code, like the IRS tax code. But then there's all these regulations that develop around it. Like we have regs, you know, there's a whole book of IRS regs to help you interpret what the tax law says, right? And the idea is, if this is the law and we absolutely can't violate it because we'll fall out of favor with God if we do, let's expand it a bit, and then we know we won't break it, right? This is a really condensed version. But Sabbath was one of those things, right? And so Jesus healing on the Sabbath, they say, you're working. You're doing it. It takes work to heal somebody like that, and you can't do that on the Sabbath. So he's saying, but let's look back at the rule for Sabbath. Why is it there? It's because everybody needs to rest. It's not because God is like some, you know, strict disciplinarian sitting up there going, oh, worked, zapped. Oh, worked, zapped. You know, it's because God wants us to rest. So if there's going to be a healing, isn't a day of rest a good day for a healing, kind of, right? So I think you're right that it is a rebuke. It's not intended to pick fun of the law that says rest on the Sabbath day, but it is to say that's there for your benefit and for the benefit of these who need healing. Ron? Hang on just a second.
That was basically the responsibility of the Pharisees and the scribes is to make sure that people follow those laws.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. That was their whole purpose of life. Yeah.
Yeah, well,
the problem was there were 613 of those laws.
Sure.
Added to the Ten Commandments.
So. Right. There were a lot of little pesky details, and they went around enforcing them. I think they had felt like they had other purposes, but it became maybe too much of a focus.
Exactly.
Yes.
I'm noticing that as part of the fact that there's a messianic secret, he twice in this chapter refers to himself as the Son of Man.
Yeah, I should have brushed up on my differences between Son of Man, Son of God. Son of Man is a way of saying he's human. He's a son of Adam, like, right? A child of Adam, an offspring of Adam. It can also be an interpretation as a messianic figure, yes. Son of God, though, refers to him being divine, right? You read the Chronicles of Narnia?
Mm-hmm.
And you know how the queen, what's her name? With the toffee? The White Witch, thank you. She keeps referring to the kids as son of Adam or daughter of Eve. It's a little bit like Son of Man. A little bit. Right? Emphasizing the humanity that he has.
But when he says it, he's like referring to himself in the third person.
Mm-hmm.
Saying,
It's a title.
Well, the Son of Man came.
Mm-hmm. It's a title, and the question throughout the gospel is, what does that mean? And I think Mark is prompting that question. Who is he is one of the things that people keep asking in the gospel, and I think Mark wants us to keep asking, who is he? Who is he? So you read more to know more.
In the Hebrew tradition, the Son of Man is also an apocalyptic figure.
Okay.
It appears in Daniel, for example, the reference.
That's right.
Other places. So it's a way to point to, well, it is a messianic title, but specifically what the title does is to point to the one who, through whom the good things come. And specifically the good things in the Jewish imagination would be mercy and justice coming together in the shalom, in the peace of the community. So it's actually a very, very high messianic title.
There you go. Thank you.
Which is interesting because it actually, to give that title is to say this is Messiah in the Jewish interpretation of what Messiah means, which is not yet human God.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
Perhaps also to point to his role within the Trinity as the human incarnation. Maybe like the Son of Man, he's the human one.
Potentially, but remember what we talked about last week, that this notion of God in triune form comes about as people come to understand who Jesus was. He didn't necessarily come and show up and say, hey, I'm three in one. Right? We kind of put that together after the fact to understand it. But it's absolutely one of the things that led to that development in the church. Yeah. Question, any other questions or concerns or head scratchings as we read through chapter 2? Okay. Good. So let's read on next week in chapter 3. If you've got the schedule, I need to give you a binder too before you go where the schedule is. So I'll get that to you. But let's read chapter 3 for next week. So that we have as much time as possible to talk about Jesus and the Spirit, do we want to jump really quickly before we have a break to talking about walk in love? And then we'll have a break and do the second part. So, walk in love, chapter 2, was like the shortest chapter of a book I think I've read in a long time. Did anybody was like, oh, that's it? Awesome! It's really short. But it's really important, isn't it? So chapter 2 is introducing this concept of sacraments. Does anybody remember reading from there? I think we got a basic definition of what a sacrament is. Does anybody remember that definition? Sounds like somebody who's been through the way before. It's also in the book, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's a good working definition, but what does that mean? An outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. So, in sacraments, we see how God can reach into this circle of not God and choose something, a creature. And creature doesn't necessarily mean a living being, but something created to convey God's love and grace to us. Right? In a real way. Because without something like that, it may be hard for us to experience that grace, because we are creatures and we relate to the created world in physical, tangible ways, right? So in baptism, what is the outward and visible sign? What is the creature that is used?
Water.
Water. And then the rest of the chapter went on to talk about what is the inward and spiritual grace. What is it that we receive, or we believe we receive, in the sacrament of baptism?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Okay. There's more than one answer here, so.
Family.
Hmm?
Family.
We are adopted as children of God, right? And brought into the household of God. Mm-hmm. When I teach about baptism at camp, I'm a dean for our camp. It's called Camp All Saints. It's up on Texoma, and we have kids of all ages up there. When I teach on baptism, we read the story of Jesus' baptism, which we read in Mark's Gospel last week, right? Did I say this last week? Okay, good. And so you remember what happened? The heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit descends and alights upon Jesus. And a voice comes from heaven and says, you remember what God said? You are my son, the beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Right. So I explain that in our baptism, we believe the same thing happens. It would be so awesome if we could see the heavens open, and if we could see that Holy Spirit come down like a dove, and if we could hear with our creature's ears some kind of an actual voice saying to us, you are my child and I love you. We don't all get to hear that like Jesus did, but it's the same thing. So I play a little snippet from Star Wars, right? That in our baptism, God looks down and says, I am your father. And all the kids love that. So we receive the Spirit, we receive adoption into the family of God. What else? What other grace do we receive in our baptism? I know everybody's like flipping through the chapter. Cleansing from sin. Yeah. Repent. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent. Right? And so the effects of sin in our life are washed away, so that we are drawn, we're a part of the circle, and we're starting to be drawn back toward the triangle, right? Yeah. Were there others that people noticed? I think you got them. Union with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the one we didn't talk about. That's really complicated, right? Especially when what we do to baptize is sprinkle water on a head, which is what we do here. But original baptisms were immersion baptisms. That's what John the Baptist was doing in the Jordan River. And there is a sense of dying. You're under the water for not just a little quick dip, but for a moment. And the idea is that we die to the old way of life, and when we come up bodily out of the water, we rise to a new life in a symbolic way like Jesus did. So we are united to Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. It's just that what's dying in us is that old way of life, right? Isaac.
I'm going to try to talk about the Trinity without dipping into heresy, but it's
good luck.
So I think what's interesting, what I think I really appreciate about liturgical faiths is the liturgy, the sacraments itself, I feel like have a lot more significance than, so I came from like a low church Baptist denominational scene, right? And baptism is just like representational, and communion is just like representational. There's no like, they don't really believe that anything like spiritual and transformative and like metaphysical happens in that space. Whereas like, well, you can or you can't. You don't necessarily have to believe in the real presence to be a member of the Episcopal Church, but a lot of people do.
You do.
So like, we literally believe actually that the body and blood of Christ is present, like during the after the consecration of the Eucharist. Like, there's like something that's actually happening during that moment. Same thing happens with, you know, with the baptism. It's like you're actually literally being cleansed of your sins in that moment. It's not just like a representation of you being welcomed into the Christian kingdom, into Christendom, right? And I think in the same way, it is a lot more similar to who Christ was on earth, right? Like, Christ wasn't just a representation of the Word of God on earth. Christ was literally God on earth. So like, I think from my perspective, like, just to kind of, because like, that was some of, that's, because like, I don't know, like the liturgy, like the explanation of what baptism is and like super low church Protestant stuff annoys me. It's just like, oh, it's just like a show of your public profession of your faith. It's like, okay, cool, but they don't even really believe that you have to do it in order to, whatever, I'm getting off track. But I just think, like, I really appreciate that it has much more significance than I think is more spiritual. I think it's cool.
That's a good comment in that it helps to distinguish who we are as Episcopalians, right? As opposed to some of the faith traditions that might have brought you, you know, from whom you might have come to us. And also in similar ways to some of the other faith traditions that have brought us here. But we do really believe that God is actually acting in spiritual ways through created items, like water, like bread and wine at communion, and in other ways, oil. We do actually believe in the real presence. We don't necessarily have to all agree on how that happens.
Yes, that's
but we do always believe in the real presence. And that's very meaningful, because I think you're right. I think you touched on something, that in some sense, God becoming human and becoming incarnate is the first and most amazing sacrament ever, right? Because God is taking a created thing, human flesh, and filling it up in order to convey grace to the world, right? And everything else, all the other sacraments are derivative of that. Yeah. I saw this, and then I saw that, and then I saw a yawn. Never mind. Sorry. Busted, Kristen.
I don't know if... I can't remember looking at the schedule, you know, if there... if today is the time where we really get into sacraments and stuff like that, or if it's going to come a little later. But as someone who came from a Southern Baptist, you know, more heavily Protestant kind of perspective, I definitely saw the sacraments as a bit of a barrier
okay.
to the Episcopal Church.
As a barrier in coming to the Episcopal Church from a tradition that didn't place as much emphasis.
Right. Especially on the sacrament of baptism, and the nature of what baptism means, you know, why, and I think to really, you know, put the nail on the head, you know, why Episcopalians do baptism for infants as opposed to at a later date.
Okay. So while I don't know that we're here tonight to take up all the sacraments, we are here to talk about baptism because that's our chapter. So let's talk about that. In Scripture, we haven't gotten to this point yet, but if you read the Acts of the Apostles, which is kind of Luke part 2, right? It's everything that happens after the resurrection according to Luke. What you'll find is that the disciples went out and began to act like Jesus acted in his life, and they're filled with the Spirit in the same way, and they continue that work. And you'll often read, and entire households were baptized that day, or thousands became journeyers on the way that day. When push comes to shove, it would be hard to imagine an entire family coming out to that, and mom and dad saying, hey, 17-year-old, would you watch the kids while we go get dunked in the river? Right? We think that everyone would have been included, from the very oldest to the very youngest, in the baptisms that were taking place. And so we would say that if we didn't exclude babies and infants from being a part of the family, then we shouldn't later do that. The argument for waiting is that, well, there are several, but one would be they're not really old enough to say as a baby whether this is a choice they're going to make and keep all their life. Some would say they're not old enough to understand what's happening to them. By the same token, what's that?
Are you ever?
Are you ever? No, that's a perfect question. At my eldest son's baptism, the priest who baptized him said, I'm not going to do the math right, but he was 70 years old, let's say, because he's in his 80s now. And he said, please don't wait for Trevor to receive communion anymore, on the theory that when he gets older, he'll understand what it is. I'm 70 years old and an ordained priest and have been for 40 plus years, and I don't understand how that works. Right? So there is a sense of you're never really fully going to understand a sacrament, because it's one of those mysterious things of how can God take something that's a creature and use it to convey grace to us. But there's also, you're going to be raised in a Christian household, and we want to teach you the faith and pass it on to you. In traditions like ours, where babies are baptized, there's typically a confirmation that follows. Whereas, I think in a Baptist tradition, it's all the same thing. So it's not like the child never takes that on for themselves. But baptism, if we talked about the graces that are received in baptism, adoption as children of God, shared death and resurrection with Christ, receipt of the Holy Spirit, and the gifting of spiritual gifts which come with the inflow of the Holy Spirit into us. We didn't talk about that one, but the Holy Spirit doesn't come just to camp out. The Holy Spirit comes to empower us for ministry. Would you want to deny those things to a baby? Is the question. Is a question, yeah. Right?
And something that I have read that I thought was really interesting, maybe you could talk a little bit about this.
I'll try.
Is, I'll keep it short, but basically that baptism is for Christians, but circumcision was for the Jews. And in that, as that was a sacrament for them to bring them into the family of God, so to does baptism bring Christians into the family of God?
No question that it does. And isn't that interesting that it's gender inclusive in a way that circumcision isn't? Right? It absolutely does bring us into the family of God. It also is the foundational sacrament. The reason it's first in the book is that none of the other sacramental rites that we have necessarily make sense absent the baptism, absent the yes, I'm going to turn away from sin, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord of my life. If you haven't yet done that, there's not a lot of sense in eating the bread and the wine, right? Or being blessed with the oil. And now that's open for discussion, and there are churches who do that in different ways. But at least in the Episcopal tradition, we see it as the entry point into the family, much like a circumcision would have been. And from there, children are welcome to the Eucharistic feast that we have together, and are included in the rest of the sacramental life, right? Yes.
I was also going to ask about the infant thing, but I also have a follow up to that. Also, we were raised Protestant, and to wait until your kid is old enough or whatever. Our daughter is just shy of 4.
Mm-hmm.
But obviously, we would like her to have these things. Does she get go ahead and get baptized now that we wait? I feel like she's in between ages now.
It's kind of like that story of the Ethiopian eunuch who hears the story of the good news of Jesus and suddenly looks out and sees water and says, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And the answer is nothing.
Okay.
So if you'd like to have her baptized, then let's talk and let's put it on the calendar. The next time we do that is All Saints, which is at the beginning of November. Like, right around the corner. Yeah, I mean, there's no reason not to if you're ready, and there's no judgment if you're not, right? But it would be a lovely thing to baptize her, and she would be. She's 4.
She will be 4 in November. Yeah.
Yeah. So we do baptismal preparation that is specific to baptism and gives you a lot more information about baptism and the whole process. And we can talk after or separately about it, but it gets a little dicey with. There's an age at which we begin to ask the person who's going to be baptized, do you want to be baptized?
Right.
That age is not 2, not often 3. Because if you've ever asked a 2 or 3-year-old a question, they always say no. And if they say no, we have to stop. Like, we don't baptize people against their will. So we'll talk about that, and you can tell us if she's old enough to be asked the question or not. I know that sounds kind of silly, but you know, I've been at one where they asked, and the sort of 3-year-old said no. And the congregation got a lesson in how God doesn't force God's self on us, and we moved back to the rest of the service. And then after the service, she started crying and said, "I thought I was going to get baptized." And so then there was like a little private baptism after the service. There were still some people in the church. So anyway, there you go. So we'll talk about that. Yes, ma'am, Amy.
I find it interesting that I have our friends here who were brought up being baptized when they got a little older.
Mm-hmm.
And I was always Catholic and brought up at baptizing as an infant.
Mm-hmm.
And so I never understood it as waiting.
Yeah.
I understood baptism as something that, as a parent, as a newborn, that baby doesn't know it needs to eat. You make the decisions for the baby. You make decisions of everything for that infant. And one of them is baptism. That, you know, you make all the decisions for that child. And if you're going to take them to church every day, if you're going to raise them as a child of God, then you automatically, that's something that you automatically want to share.
Mm-hmm.
You don't wait. And as she said, in confirmation, that gives them the time to say, "Thank you, Mom and Dad, for making that decision. That is exactly what I want to happen." And we reconfirm, or not reconfirm, but we confirm our baptism. That, thank you, that this is exactly what I need to do. Or they can say no. That's the one thing that the Catholic Church, I think, I don't know about us. We don't even know when we do confirmation. I don't think confirmation, and I don't have any say in this, but I think confirmation should be done after you are no longer living at home. Because while you're still living at home, a lot of times parents have a way of making their children go to the classes, and they're still making their decisions for them.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a catch in the whole baptism thing, But I completely understand it as an infant. So I find it funny that, or not funny, but I found it interesting when both of you were saying, "Oh, well, how
it's totally new to us." Yeah, that's why I say it's something that distinguishes the Episcopal Church from some who've come here from other traditions, yeah. But. For others who come from a Roman Catholic or a Lutheran or United Methodist background, it's in common. And it's just differences of approach, right? It's really not a question, though, in these more reformed Protestant traditions, it's not a question of, like, not wanting the child to be part of the household of God. It's more a question of whether or not our mental or spiritual assent to what is happening is required in order to make it legitimate and valid. And I think that's a beautiful answer, that as parents for our babies, we have the spiritual authority given by God as their parents to make that call for them if we choose to do so. We don't, and you made a good point, we don't have the ability when they become 16 years old or 12 or whatever age we want to try to confirm them to force them through confirmation. We try to wait longer than many here before we do confirmations for that reason. Okay, hang on. We've got one back here, and then we'll come back up, Isaac. Oh. Ron, is that you with your hand up waiting?
I think what complicates this and makes it a little fuzzy is the comment that the book about nurses and what happens in hospitals. My wife is a nurse, and her first job was actually working in a Catholic hospital. And it was commonplace that if they had, she worked in a newborn nursery, it was commonplace for the nurses in a situation where a baby was actually close to death, mm-hmm. unexpected to live, mm-hmm. that they would baptize the baby. Mm-hmm. And that was in the Catholic hospitals, that was more, whether you were Catholic or not. And it all goes back to the old Catholic theory that you had to be baptized to eliminate original sin. And so that's why they were doing it. And so I'm not sure that that still applies anymore in the Episcopal Church.
Well, and maybe I could broaden it a little. Yes, there was some doctrine of original sin that was going into that, but also, I think, in addition, there was a desire for all the graces that we listed as the inward and spiritual grace conveyed. There is a desire in a Roman Catholic family for all those graces to be given to the child. And if the child is about to die, they want to be sure that the child is a member of the household of God and shares in the death and resurrection of Christ and has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all those things. So, yes, there's this doctrine of original sin, and we'll get to that. But
the question is, though, is it the same thing in the Episcopal Church? It's one thing I don't think we've ever discussed before.
Is what the same thing? I'm sorry.
I mean, what would be the purpose in that story that
of baptizing a baby who's Episcopal? All those reasons that I just enumerated, the desire for that child who may be about to die to have received all those graces that come through baptism, the indwelling of the Spirit, adoption into the family of God, etc. Yes. I'll come back.
This was done just as a lot of people didn't even realize it.
Hang on. Let's try to have one conversation. And so let's go back to this one, and then we can come back to the...
I'll get with Vicki after.
Okay.
I have been coming to Transfiguration for a year and a half, and I can't take communion
mm-hmm.
because my parents... I had to ask, was I? No, we haven't got around to doing it.
So. Mm-hmm.
Check the records it's silly, and I struggle with this. I find it irritating, actually, that a baby is baptized and then can just do this thing, and it's a privilege that I am denied because it was something my parents didn't do when I was a kid.
Yeah, and I understood, did everybody hear that? Because that's an important comment, that it's very frustrating if you've not been baptized and you're trying to turn and follow Jesus, that you are denied a place at the Eucharistic table on the basis of not having been baptized. So in answer to the question, who's going to know, aside from everybody in the room who heard you say that, probably nobody. That's a practical answer. I understand. And yet, there's a desire when you're coming into the church to come into the church according to the rules and to do it right. And so I appreciate that, you know, you're trying to find out, was I baptized, and trying to sort of do the homework to find out, is this yes or no?
Well, people get upset at my grandmother's funeral, a lifelong Episcopalian. I didn't know. I don't know what I did. So
Really?
There was,
interesting.
Yeah. There's some resentment, definitely.
Thank you for sharing that. There is a movement in the Christian church as a whole and in the wider Episcopal church to move towards something that might be referred to as an open table. Anybody read Sarah Miles' Take This Bread? It's the story of a woman who went to an Episcopal church in the San Francisco Bay Area and who, unlike you, didn't really know. And I think they were already at the point where they were ready to just have an open table and not have that requirement. And received communion. And in the process of receiving the Eucharist the very first time, experienced Christ in a profoundly present and personal way and became convinced and then was baptized and now has gone on to do wonderful things in ministry. I know that this is the tradition of the church, and in particular in our diocese we're required to have the sacrament offered to those who have been baptized. That's not something that yet in this diocese has changed.
Mm-hmm. I assume that almost everybody in here has done that, either as a teenager or a baby, and it's just not, it wasn't part of my life. And,
yeah.
And I actually assumed I had been. It wasn't until I shouldn't have asked. because suddenly it was different. I was separate. I was apart from everybody else in here.
Yeah. My best explanation of it isn't really particularly helpful, but I'll offer it anyway. In the Jewish tradition, there's a sense of different kinds of created material. So there are things that are called clean in the Old Testament, and that really isn't a value judgment about them, nor is it a comment on whether or not they have any germs. It's a description of things that, in general, fulfill the purpose that they seem to have been created to fulfill. So, for example, a pot that can cook food in it might be called clean because it looks like a really great pot, and it, in fact, does cook food. So that's a clean pot. A pot that maybe has a crack in it and leaks stuff out would be called an unclean pot. It's not doing what it was made to do. It's not functioning in the way it should function. Then there's another category that after we've said certain prayers over things and set them aside for use in worshiping God, and we would call those things holy. Unclean things don't get blessed and made into holy things. Clean things get blessed and made into holy things. If something that is not clean comes into contact with something that is clean, then that clean thing becomes unclean, right? There's like this whole sort of thing that's going on. And this is all in Leviticus, right? If something that's holy comes into contact with something that's unclean, that holy thing then is no longer able to be used in the worship of God. It's like the uncleanliness, the not usefulness for the purpose, rubs off on stuff. And in fact, if something that's holy comes into contact with something that's unclean, not only is the holy thing no longer good, but the unclean thing could die. right? So you have places where you see a person who knows they're a sinner, like Isaiah, come in contact with God, holy, and says, oh, woe is me. I am a person of unclean lips, and I'm unclean, and I'm standing in the presence of God. I am going to die, right? I am afraid, because it was believed that the holy thing was so strong and powerful that it could be overwhelming. In my best explanation of this, the idea is that communion is one of those profoundly holy things that is not necessarily nourishing and helpful and of benefit to one who's not yet been baptized. Now, I'm not saying that someone who's not baptized is unclean. It's just that baptism is a step that prepares you to receive this holy thing. That's my best explanation. And again, it's unsatisfying because you have plenty of people who receive communion before they're baptized because they didn't know or because they went to a church that practices open table. And in fact, it has a different effect. And I will say before I end this little rant about the whole thing and effort to explain that Jesus comes along and turns that whole thing from Leviticus upside down, right? Because he touches the unclean people and he doesn't become unclean and they don't die. They get better. Right? But it seems to me that in this closed communion table thing that some parts of the church, including ours, are continuing to hold on to right now, that something of that Leviticus thing is at work. Yeah. Okay. Anything more on baptism? I know we have lots more on sacraments, and then we'll move on.
So, Church of Christ believes full submission. Like, if you're sprinkled, then you're not baptized. And I know that, I've attended baptisms here where, like, babies are sprinkled, or... Why? Like...
Good question. Number one, a practical answer. It's really difficult to maintain a full submersion system. And number two, when you know the story of the foot washing, when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet on Maundy Thursday, and Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. Oh, no. That is not happening. Maybe he didn't like to have his feet touched. But I think more rightly, he was saying something about, you, Jesus, can't, I'm unclean. Not just dirty, but like, you can't wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. And Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you don't have a share with me. And then Peter's like, all right, full-on immersion. Not just my feet, my whole head to toe. And Jesus says, you don't need that, right? It's enough that we use a little water on a part of you. And so, look, I would love to do full immersion baptism. And I'd love to have the facility for that. At some point in the tradition, we stopped building that into some of our churches, and we just don't have it. But just like the fullness of Christ is received both in bread and or in wine, so if you're a recovering alcoholic and you're not going to have a drop of wine pass your lips because you don't want to go on a bend, or if you're gluten intolerant and we're out of gluten-free bread, or if you don't want to drink out of a common cup because maybe you have a cold or maybe you're worried that somebody else has a cold, in receiving the bread or in receiving the wine, you get the full benefit of the sacrament. And with a few drops of water on the head, you get the full benefit of the sacrament.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is that a hand or no?
Just a real quick follow-up.
Yes.
Are there some Episcopal churches that do full immersion baptism?
I'm just going to say yes without having been in one yet. Absolutely. And if somebody felt really strongly about it, I mean, we could take it up and get a kiddie pool or an animal trough, and we could do it. I mean, I haven't had that conversation with Father Casey, and I have a hard time imagining how it would be liturgically beautiful, but we would do it. I'm just going to go out on a limb.
In the church that I served in Irving, Redeemer Irving,
yeah,
it is no longer the case now because the pool has been filled in, but there was a swimming pool attached to that church, which was once a private house bought by the church and used, and we did do total immersion in that pool.
Yeah.
Can I add one other thing?
Absolutely.
For questions and concerns, please remember God has a certain amount of common sense.
Thank you. God has a certain amount of common sense and a wicked sense of humor too. But that's another topic for another day. Let's take a 5 to 7 minute stretch break, bio break, get a snack, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about who's Jesus and who's the Holy Spirit. So as we gather back, I want to try to repeat this as best I can, but Father Terry pointed out something that I just want to return to briefly, and then I'm going to hand the microphone over to Natalia. That last sentence of Mark's gospel, the Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. Think about how that expands outward. And just broaden that too. The rules were made for people. People weren't made for the rules, right? Some people can't grasp that. Some people need to have rules, need to know what they are, need to follow them, need everyone else in the world to follow them. And other people can live into the freedom that comes with that kind of a statement, that the rules are there for our benefit. And when they're not benefiting us, they could potentially be prayed over and discerned and changed. Which is, I think, behind this movement in the wider Christian church toward, well, communion and baptism. Does it have to be this way? Or is that a rule that maybe was made for people and it's not working anymore? And so there, I think that may be behind this push. And it's just really an extension of what Christ says at the end of that second chapter. So I thought that was worth returning to. Here's this.
Okay. Thank you.
You want to put that in a pocket?
Yep. Is it on?
I think so. I was trying to record what I just said. Is it moving?
Yeah, it's moving.
Okay.
Yep.
Yeah. And I will let you do the honors of clipping that on yourself.
Oh, that's great. Thank you.
Okay. Well, it's lovely to be back and to see you all again, and to talk together about what arguably would be called the central piece of the Christian faith, specifically how we talk about Jesus, how we talk about the Incarnation, and also how we talk about the Spirit. But particularly the Incarnation, the story of Jesus, is enormously significant for us as Christians. And we get to talk about it tonight. Yay! Wonderful! So, I think that it is indeed, aside from the doctrine of the Trinity, we talked about that earlier, it's literally the other central mystery of the Christian faith. How on earth do we put together that the uncreated, eternal God becomes human? Starting with coming through the birth canal, going through life in all its messiness, ending in a gruesome death, which is actually not the end, because we've got the resurrection. Plus, it comes in package with a promise that this is our destiny, resurrection. So, one thing that surprises my students sometimes is when I tell them that, look, we will always be embodied. The promise of eternal life is in a resurrected body. Which, of course, brings to an enormously high dignity the fact that we have bodies. And as they are part of who we are forever. Jesus' resurrected body is recognizable, changed, yet recognizable. And interestingly, recognizable in communion, in fellowship, at the dinner table. And there's the marks of the sufferings, but the suffering is not present anymore. Yet it's recognizable. It's part of the story. And this is what's promised to us as well, in the same pattern. So, that said, of course, Jesus is more than just a pattern for us. And so I would like to focus on that. Now, let me ask a question. When you think of Jesus, what comes to mind in one word or a couple of words? What sorts of images, ideas, things come to mind? Jesus.
The shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
Goodness.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful.
Savior.
Pardon?
Father.
Father, okay.
Unobtainable.
Uh-huh.
Savior.
All right. Anything else?
No.
Wonderful.
Healer.
Right.
Lamb of God.
Mm-hmm.
Goodness.
All right. So these are all wonderful ways to refer to Jesus. There is no right or wrong answer. It's just different ways in which we can think of Jesus. Now, one way to make sense of these many, many ways in which we associatively think of Jesus is to think that what you said and what most of us think of could be sort of separated into two categories, who Jesus is and what Jesus does. In the theological tradition of thought, theologians have distinguished historically precisely between the person of Christ, who Jesus is, and the work of Christ, what Jesus does. Now, who is Jesus? And that's, I think, the core question to ask. And to put the answer in a nutshell, Jesus is this extraordinary union between God and a human being. And what's extraordinary about this specifically is that there are seemingly opposing things that come together in one person. Uncreated, created. Without a body, embodied, enfleshed in every way. Almighty, God Almighty, versus finite human power, finite human body, who goes through hunger, thirst, and eventually dies. So putting all of these contrasts together, yet in one singular subjectivity, in one singular human self, how can we claim that? And yet what are the costs to not claiming that? If we don't claim it, we go with what is logical. We can put these contrasting things together. If we don't claim this, we lose logic. If we claim this, we lose logic. But if we don't claim it, we lose the testimony of faith. So in a way, yes, we do give up logic, but we do it for a purpose. And the purpose is to bear witness to what we talked about a little bit last time. We cannot not claim that Jesus is God, because then we can't pray to Jesus. And we can't talk about Jesus as the one, as we saw in the Gospel of Mark, heals, forgives sins, and so forth. And at the same time, we cannot deny Jesus' humanity, because people saw a human being. Now, there are some early theologies that were deemed heretical in the early church that claimed what we saw was just an appearance of a human. It wasn't really a human person. It kind of looked like a human, but it was more like an extraterrestrial sort of thing or an appearance. But if that's the case, then can Jesus really save humans? If Jesus is not truly human, we'll talk about that in more in just a moment, and we will talk about salvation at another lesson, right, Rebecca?
Yes.
The claim is it takes like to save like, so it takes a human to save humans. So it's important to affirm both sides. The gospel story, we see who Jesus is as both divine and human spelled out in the story of Jesus' life. We are not reading in scripture, well, here is the someone who is both fully human and fully divine, and let me show you through an argument why we claim that. We don't read that in Scripture. And in fact, interestingly, in the same way in which we don't derive the doctrine of the Trinity from doing biblical exegesis, we don't get to Christ's identity that way either, in a direct kind of way. We just sort of look at what are the implications of the claims that we can make based on the stories that we read in Scripture. In other words, what are the implications of saying that someone can say, your sins are forgiven, your body can be healed? And what are the implications to see that this is a human body who dies, and put these two together? And this is how we get to the dual nature of Christ, kind of indirectly. And in terms of the work of Christ, much has been made of what Christ does in light of who Christ is. And one way to look at Jesus' work is to refer to the three roles that people in the Jewish tradition, the Jewish history, in the identity of the Hebrew people, who were the people who had, for the lack of a better word, leadership roles? Who were the ones on whom the community rested? Prophets, priests, and kings. So when we refer to Jesus' work, one way theologians have made sense of it is to think, well, he's the high prophet, high priest, high king. And he's the high priest because he atones for sins. That is what priests did in the Hebrew world. He is the prophet, the high prophet, in a sense, because he speaks truth. Now, it's tempting to think that the prophet foretells future, but that's not what prophet means in the context of the Hebrew Bible. It's more someone who speaks powerful truth, sometimes ultimate truth, in the life of peoples and people and communities. Peoples too. And Jesus does that clearly. And he is also the king in the sense that he is the one who provides new life, in every sense of the word, to humanity and to the whole universe, in fact. Which leads back to who Jesus is to be able to do all of this. He is human and he's at the same time divine. Now, theologically, a distinction has been made between how we look at how Jesus is both human and divine. Where do we start? Do we start from declaring that the eternal Son of God has come down on earth to become incarnate, kind of how we talked about last time, starting with the Trinity, you know, God in God's self, and one member of the Trinity, lo and behold, comes to us. So you start with the cosmic story, or you start with the story from the Gospels. Here is a child who was born in a manger, and the child grows up, and then the child brings good news to the oppressed, and it turns out that this child speaks with power, and the kind of power that can only be ascribed to God. So we can go from both directions, and these directions have been referred to by theologians often, I'm going to use a fancy term, let me step back for a moment, the doctrine of Christ often is referred to as Christology. Christology. It might sound a little bit abstract. I apologize for that. But the reason I'm mentioning it is to think that, well, you can think of who Christ is from both directions, from the direction of his divinity and from the direction of his humanity. The point is that you cannot skip either. You have to, in one way or another, put together. And I think the best way to think of it is to actually think of these two sides concurrently, rather than think that, well, we can only get to the human Jesus if we start with the story of how God becomes human, or we can get to, well, lo and behold, this human is divine by starting only from the gospel stories. I think you need both, because it is indeed some sort of a singular story with two directions. God loves us so much that God wants to be one of us. At the same time, we have been created to be the sort of creatures who can host divinity in the one person who is God incarnate. Now, I'm not suggesting by this that Jesus was at any point human and then God kind of takes over. But there is something characteristic in who we are as humans to make it appropriate for God to take on this kind of humanity in the life of one person, which is, I think, an extraordinary claim. Again, it points to the dignity with which we have been created and the possibilities that God gave us for the purpose of God coming close to us. To give a foretaste of what I actually want to make the whole point of my presentation, I really think, in my own work, that the whole purpose of the incarnation and the whole purpose of why God comes to us and God makes us to be the source of people to whom God comes is because God wants to have a love relationship with us. And the possibility of that relationship rests on the incarnation. At the same time, the incarnation is for the very purpose of enabling it. So it kind of goes from both directions. But that, to my mind, is primordial, more basic than Jesus having been the God-human, the incarnate God who has come to us for the sake of dealing with our sin. I think what's going on in the incarnation, it's a deeper love story that irrespective of our sin, God wants to be close with us. Because we have been created for the very purpose of finding our fullness of being in our relationship with God. That said, I would like, since you all have books of common prayer, right? Okay, so if you don't mind, look for a moment at the Nicene Creed. It's on page 326.
Mine's over here, sorry.
326. 326, that's right. So we recite it every Sunday, and the biggest chunk of it refers to the incarnation. And so I would like to draw your attention to the part that starts with the second we believe, that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. And that whole bigger paragraph refers specifically to the incarnation. Now, this Nicene Creed has a Trinitarian format. It starts with the Father, then it goes on to the story of Jesus, the Son becomes incarnate, and then it ends with the Holy Spirit and a few more remarks about the Church. So it has this Trinitarian kind of structure, Father, Son, Spirit. But regarding the Son, so it starts with a set of statements that do what I called a moment ago Christology from above. The story of the immanent God, the Holy Trinity, coming down to us. And then there is almost like a break of sorts in the flow of ideas. And the story starts from below. The gospel story. So starting with the story from above, it reads like this. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, member of the Trinity, eternally begotten of the Father, all intra-Trinitarian business, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. These are all Trinitarian statements. The Son and the Father are one, same material, same divine nature. Then a bit of the story of creation. Through him all things were made. Okay. And then comes what I would call kind of an intellectual break. Okay, we breathe for a moment. And here comes the other side of the story. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary, this Jewish girl from the village. and was made human. By the way, I read human. I think the translation man is a bit misleading. It really it was the way it was formulated in Greek. It means human rather than male. And so on. The story goes a bit further with the crucifixion. But what I'm trying to say is that the creed, which we have in our liturgy so beautifully included and spelled out, tells us the story of the God-human from both directions. How we can tell who God is and how God comes to us, and also the story of the gospel. When you read and kind of picture how Jesus was walking on those dusty roads and interacted with people and had a mother and so forth. Now...
Whenever I read "begotten, not made," I never know what that means.
That's a great question. So the early church fathers who talked in those terms, and that's where the language of the creed comes from, wrestled mightily to figure out how to say that in God there is a movement of sorts that is going on in all eternity, doesn't have a beginning, and generates the threeness of the one God. So how do you put that in language? So they came up with this funny word, the Son is begotten of the Father. In order to differentiate that language altogether from the language of creation. So, because you cannot say that the Father creates the Son, or the Father gives birth to the Son, or the Father makes the Son. Because if you do that, you talk about how God makes the world, creates the world, maybe even gives birth to the world, or whatever, you know, language we use. So they wrestle with what sort of language we can use to pull apart entirely how God relates to what's not God, and how God relates to God's self without creating anything, because from all eternity they've been around. So it's a funny invented word of sorts to refer to the relationship between the Father and the Son that has no beginning. Make sense? Great question. So now what I think is that ultimately, no matter what sense we make of the complicated theological statements of how God in from all eternity as triune comes down to us on earth, however we tell that story, ultimately we get to that from our with our inferences from the gospel story. I think the gospel story remains central, even though what we make of it is not direct exegesis to get to the incarnation, but it has pointers that gets our mind to see how we cannot tell the story any other way. Now, why do I say that the gospel story is central? I think it tells us certain things about who Jesus is, without which we cannot have the entirety or even the centrality of Jesus's work without keeping certain things in mind. And I would like to suggest a couple of those things that we need to keep in mind when we think of Jesus. First, we know, we claim as Christians to know that certainly Jesus is human and Jesus is divine, but we don't fully know who Jesus is. There is something ineffable about who Jesus is, and that is true about probably most of our relations, when even when you know someone really, really well, like your life partner or your child or your parent, whatever the situation might be, there is something ineffable. There is always a remainder. We are ultimately mysterious creatures, even to ourselves. So much more, whatever we say about Jesus, there is always more, both in terms of who Jesus is and as human, and of course who Jesus is as divine. Now, so there is a mysterious part that lingers. Secondly, and I think there is beauty to that. Now, secondly, Jesus announces that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, what does that mean? Interestingly, while Jesus announces this, he himself embodies the kingdom of God. Now, I think one simple way to think what the kingdom of God means is to think that it refers to God being present to us in creation. So the incarnation itself, that's why the incarnation itself is the kingdom of God. Now, in the 21st century America, we probably don't quite know what on earth kingdom means, because we are not exactly a kingdom. And a lot of theologians have actually criticized the word kingdom because it's very patriarchal and it has connotations of a male king and so forth. So people have proposed other words, such as the reign of God, which is fine. It's a way of referring to a way of life that has God fully present among us. And God is fully present fundamentally, most centrally in history, in the incarnation. Now, I want to suggest something a little bit crazy. So if you think of history like this, I'm going to leave this on the board and draw around it. Let's see how to do this. Oh, this is... okay, I think this will... this will do well. So if you think of history, like, say, this is the axis of time, kind of going forward. So, yeah, time. It kind of goes from the past into the future. Oops. And let's say that the incarnation happens somewhere in the middle, just randomly. I'm going to put a cross here, although I don't think the incarnation is primarily about the cross, but for the sake of reference. So what we have going on here is, if you think from last time, right, this is the Trinity, let's say Father, Son, and Spirit. This is just a construct, a representation, right? So the Son, the eternal Son of God, comes down, comes into creation, kind of infuses God's self within creation, and we have the God-human, Jesus. Well, clearly this has some effects. It's like ripple effects, you know. It's more than throwing a stone in a lake and creating ripple effects. It's more like you put a catalyst in a petri dish in the chemistry lab, and all kinds of things happen. It's like creation being put on steroids, because we have God's self in the middle of it. So it's like an infection, a good infection that goes everywhere. Now, I think the effects of the incarnation don't just go forward in the future as time goes on. They go backwards too. So they travel in time backward in order to sort of populate the entirety of history with the effects of God having come among us. So therefore, we can talk about salvation prior to the incarnation. We can talk about God being with people before historically, physically God was on earth, in the way in which God is with us now, because the incarnation goes everywhere. God is ultimately outside time. So the whole of human history, God can look at it the way we look at a piece of paper with this kind of drawing on it. And so God can diffuse God's effects everywhere. Now, what's significant about the effects, I would say, of the incarnation, I have to be attentive to time, to sort of put the dot on the I here, I think the most powerful effect is that it attaches permanently human nature to God. So, aside from the story of the incarnation, we have God, the triune God, creates the world. And we have been created with a desire for union with God, and God fulfills this desire and brings us close to God through the incarnation. That's the gateway. Now, in the incarnation, we already have the union. Let's see how I can draw this. Here, that works. So we have the union. We have the union between the eternal Son, uncreated, without a body and everything, plus a human person. This is Jesus. I'm going to write JC, Jesus Christ. So what does this mean? We have a combination of two natures, human and divine, in one person. But what it doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that we have two sorts of things sitting side by side mechanically, like, you know, two toys putting, you know, like two Legos, like, you know, you click those little things that hook them, how you call that, right? So it's not a mechanical kind of attachment. We, on the contrary, have a very intimate union that creates one person, one subjectivity, one will, one center of consciousness, one sense of agency, and so forth. At the same time, it doesn't mean that the two natures are mixed together, like you put human and divine nature in a powerful mixer and kind of blends them all together. No, there are really, really two natures, human and divine. Now, again, here is the mystery. How they remain, how do you put this together? I don't think we have the full answers, but I think we are called to affirm that both natures are in one person. The beauty of this is that human nature has made it into the triune life of God. And this is not just a past story from the first century, but we are connected to the human Jesus through the human DNA. So the rest of us, let's say, you know, I'm going to make lots of little humans here. I mean, the whole humanity, right? So the rest of us are becoming attached to God via Christ, where we have an attachment, a very intimate, particular kind of attachment between what's human and what's divine. The Holy Spirit, I would say, well, the whole Trinity, but the Holy Spirit prominent sort of sense, enables the union between the eternal Son of God and the human flesh of Jesus. The same Holy Spirit enables us to be attached to Christ, and via Christ to the whole Trinity. This is what I think is salvific, or that's a funny word perhaps. This is what I think saves us. The immensity of the power of the goodness of God among us. Why do I say it's beautiful and good and all that? Because God is love. And this attachment is not unproductive. In fact, it's immensely productive, because it transforms us to be in a human way as God is, in a divine way, to be able to love, to be able to receive, and particularly to give love. I think our destiny is to become creatures of love. It's not accidental that the greatest commandment is love God and love humans. And this is the power through which we are able to do it. It's the power of the incarnation. And this is what's ultimately salvation all about. To be transformed, to be wholly set aside, to be like God. And what does God do? God loves. What are we called to do? To love. And so, how is that related to the fact that we screwed up and we are sinful people? Well, given that we are indeed sinful people, the same power of God that pulls us up into the life of God and enables us to be creatures of love as God is and as Christ is as the God-human, the same power of love is able to heal and to kind of to give a, how you call it, like a reboost, a reset to what has gone wrong with us, and heal us, because obviously we cannot flourish and we cannot get to the beautiful life of love if we are plagued and basically turning ourselves or turning against other people. But aside from the healing function of the incarnation and the restorative function of the incarnation, I think it has the function to get us into this intimate union with God, which is what we have been called, what we have been called to do and what we have been created for. And it has an equally powerful dimension in terms of our destiny to love people. Because we cannot love the God who's unknown and invisible unless we love people. And that is, I think, quite powerfully described in the Johannine literature, in the Gospel, but also the Epistles. That's probably the time. Okay, one last thought, because I really want to be respectful of time. So, well, two, quickly. So what do we make of the cross, then, in Jesus' destiny and in our own lives? So I would like to propose something that's slightly different from how you hear the story most of the time. You hear the story most of the time that Jesus came to die for our sins, right? That's kind of how... Okay, so what I would like to suggest is that you don't necessarily have to read the meaning of the gospel that way. God doesn't want to punish Jesus. God doesn't want to punish anyone. God wants to love us. So then one way to think of it is God came into the world to show us the way of love and to empower us to become creatures of love. Now, we as sinful people, what do? When we encounter ultimate goodness, we kill it. So that's what we did to Jesus. But that's what we as sinful people did. The good news is that that's not the final story. Jesus as the God human is more powerful than what we do as sinful people to him. And so the final word is the resurrection, because what we do just doesn't stand. Love is victorious over our attempt to diminish it, to go against it. And so resurrection validates that the incarnation, the power of the incarnation, is higher than the power of our detour into sin. And it also has the power to heal and to restore what we have done wrong. That said, the way in which we live into this reality is with the aid of the Holy Spirit. To end with the strongest reference to the Holy Spirit, in a way, the Holy Spirit is the frontal member of the Trinity for us, because it is through the Spirit that we are being incorporated into the life of God. It's what comes to us in the most immediate way. We don't see Jesus walking around the streets of Dallas, but the Holy Spirit is what takes us into the story. So I'll leave it at that, because time is kind of...
Thank you very much.